Count it a privilege and an honor to assemble ourselves together to learn from thy word. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've already determined that the Old Testament animal sacrifice is an analogy, but not a direct analogy, nor a direct representation. The physical blood of the animal is represented in the spiritual sacrifice of Christ. Now that must be understood before you're going to ever understand verses that deal with the blood of Christ. You've got to come under the general understanding that the blood of Christ is not his physical shed blood, but his substitutionary death on the cross, called the blood of Christ because it is analogous to the physical death of the animal in the Old Testament. And we're going to see that this evening with some verses. So with that, point D, this is a new section, the figurative blood of Christ. And we've covered some of this, but now we're going to reinforce it with more than just simply points for you to take notes, but rather with Scripture that we're going to look up and see where the writers intended that we understand that it was not his physical blood. All right, point one, the figurative blood of Christ refers to his spiritual death on the cross, which for us is his saving work. We are not saved because of his somatic death. We are not saved because he shed his blood physically. For there had been a direct analogy, as we have well studied by this time, our Lord would have had to have bled to death, which he did not. As a matter of fact, it was John, as an eyewitness, who actually saw the results of our Lord's physical death when the spear was thrust into his side and out came what he called blood and water. The blood had already begun to clot and settle, and of course the fluid that he saw, which he called water, was simply serum, which was the separation of the blood itself. It was starting to break up, which simply reinforces a very important fact. Our Lord died physically on the cross as well. But he did not die physically until he had said these words, "It's finished." That's very important. What was finished? The work that he initially came to do, and that is to become our substitute on the cross. See, when you look at it from that perspective, his physical death would only be a substitute for our physical life. Guess what? We're already physically alive. But his spiritual death takes over our spiritual life, which we do not have. Whether you refer to it as the new birth or the rebirth or being born again, there are many, many uses in Scripture to describe the process of regeneration. The concept itself, by way of definition, regeneration. Generation meaning having an original beginning, regeneration having a new beginning. And all of us who are born again of the Spirit of God have had new beginnings. And they probably all differ. Some of you may only be 10 years in Christ. Some of you 50 years in Christ. Others of you over 40 years. In my case, it was 1956. And I came to know Christ as Savior here in Phoenix, Arizona. And I don't mind sharing that with anyone. When they ask me, well, I understand you were Greek Orthodox. And I said, yes, I was. Well, what made you change? Well, that's a leading question. Thank you. How much time do you have? And I usually begin by telling them of a wife who prayed for me. She was a believer, married to a non-believer. I know, tut, tut, tut. And how could she have done that? Well, there again, ignorance. Glad she did. I can think of the many people, probably not many, but a few Greek girls that I might have married, probably ended up killing them, but nevertheless, I don't particularly like Greek women. They're too horsey. They stand at the foot of the bed and whinny, you know there's a problem. Although I've never had one stand at the foot of the bed and whinny. Is it whinny? That's good. Close enough, huh? That doesn't mean that my wife is a dud. It just simply means that, well, she was raised under different circumstances. I was the city slicker, if you please, and she was the country girl, raised for the most part in Iowa, but she did have that lovely training that she received in Hollywood, California, which made her fit for me. Otherwise, you can imagine. And so after I got out of the service, well, I purchased a service station on 7th Street and Osborne. As a matter of fact, it practically took up the entire block. This was back in 56. Some of you weren't even alive in 56. But in any event, a salesman came into the station to buy some gas, and he started witnessing to me. Of course, that was the quickest way for me to retire. I didn't want to hear that. So he finally came over to the house one night for one reason or another. I think it was just to show us some, sell us insurance. And he said to me, by the way, he says, how long have you been a believer in Christ? And I said, my entire life. I was born a believer in Christ. I was born a Christian. Well, my wife then realized that she was married to a non-believer and prayed even harder. And so eventually, why, she got me to go to a meeting of Merv Rozelle that was then being held at a tent where Bethany Bible Church now exists. I noticed people going forward. I didn't go forward. I know one thing, that Monday night we went to the meeting. By Friday night, I was witnessing to some of my associates. I can't tell you the actual time and date because I didn't write it in the flyleaf of my Bible. Matter of fact, I couldn't have anyway because I didn't have a Bible. The reason I mention that is because you have people who are extreme fundamentalists that say that unless you can actually declare the very moment, the very second, the very date that you were saved, you're probably not. So I've been preaching the word for 40 years unsaved. How do you like that one? According to them. No, I know approximately the time. I don't even remember the month. My wife doesn't either. Doesn't matter. Once I was blind, but now I see. Can ask me every question under the sun. All I'll tell you is that since that week was over, understood the concepts of eternal salvation. Oh, there was a lot of learning to be done, obviously, just like any new believer. I didn't bring anything to the Christian life that was worth diddly. Certainly not my profound Greek Orthodoxy. Point two, the literal blood of Christ refers to his physical or somatic death because his first work was finished. The first work was his spiritual sacrifice. Therefore, point three, and this becomes very offensive to some, Christ died twice on the cross. He died spiritually first for our sins, and then he died physically so that he could be resurrected from the dead. Was it necessary for him to be resurrected from the dead? Yes, if you want to have a resurrection. So it's proof of our resurrection. See, that empty tomb means a lot more than just simply the body of Christ is gone. It means that every believer one day will experience resurrection and or translation. See, what is the difference? Translation is that you don't see physical death. Or putting it simpler, the rapture generation. They will not see physical death. They'll be caught up together to meet them. Who's the them there? The ones that have gone on before us. Notice I said us. Because in my mind, the Lord could come at any moment, and that should be our attitude. Not when things are looking bad or your bank account is overdrawn. Or life is just too much for you to take. I wish the Lord would hurry up and come. I've heard that, by the way. That's a cheap shot for the rapture. It says, look with anticipation, not with disgust. And I know there's some young people that say, well, I haven't even started yet. If the rapture occurred tomorrow, I wouldn't see marriage, I wouldn't have sex, I wouldn't have children, blah, blah, on and on and on and on. Oh, you're going to miss all that, huh? In the presence of your Lord, far greater than anything we can even comprehend. Say, well, it's easy for you to say that. You're worn out by this time. Not either. I may be worn, but not out. We all suffer the wear and tear of life. Look at some of you in the mirror. The second birth is the imputation of eternal life to the human spirit at regeneration. See, this is what happens. When we came into this world, we did not have a human spirit. I think that goes without saying, but for some reason people get the idea because they hear about a human spirit on television and immediately they equate that with a human spirit equal to that which God gives at the moment of salvation. They're two different things. The human spirit that's referred to generally by the unbeliever and by philosophical issues involves the spirit of humanity, and there's a vast difference. Whereas the human spirit is the place where doctrine is communicated on a daily basis, if you're taking it in on a daily basis. And you start it off as a dichotomy. A dichotomy is simply a person who has two operating parts. A body, which is called the soma, And a soul, this is called soma in Greek, and a soul which is called a what? A psyche, or if you prefer, psuche. There's an H in there too. Psyche. This, by the way, is where we get the word psyche from. Soma is where we get the word somatic from. And when you have an illness that is governed by your psyche, you are said to have a psychosomatic illness. Simple enough. And there are people that have psychosomatic illnesses. Literally, it's all in their head. People have migraines, for example. It's all in their head. But it's not psychosomatic, thank you. Now, when we become believers, we're a trichotomy. See, this resolves the dichotomy-trichotomy issue. There are those who are professors in Bible colleges and seminaries who teach strictly a dichotomous position. The man has a body and a soul. And there are others who say that they are born trichotomous. Well, they're not. You come into this world as a dichotomy, body and soul, minus the human spirit. But at the point of regeneration, you receive a human spirit. And that, of course, is called pneuma, or pneuma, if you prefer. Might as well say it properly. If you want to say it improperly, say it somewhere else. You know, out in the parking lot, or when you're talking to somebody on the phone. What I get a kick out of, we have people here who have learned how to properly pronounce Greek, and they're still pronouncing it that stupid Bible school way. This is a Greek word, psuche. It's not even quite as bad as the destruction of Spanish for some. You know, Spanish has a definite ring to it. Matter of fact, there was a guy, one of our missionaries, when he was here for a pastor's conference, he says to me, John, he says, pronounce some of these words for me. And so I pronounced them. He says, I thought that's the way they should be pronounced. He was putting the typical European sound to it. Instead of uno momento, por favor. No. Which means, wait a minute, if you please. Now, if you say it as the Spaniards would, it has a ring to it. Un momento, por favor. Hear the difference? Not un momento, por favor. In Arjín, in Ologos, que Ologos, in Arjín. John 1:1 in sloppy, stupid Bible school Greek. They said, well, we don't know how it was pronounced then. Duh! It's pronounced now. Same letters. And guess what? Same words. Ah! That's like saying horses doofers instead of hors d'oeuvres. I remember I had difficulty spelling a certain word, and I know how to spell it if I could just remember what the word was. Oh, rendezvous. It's rendezvous. Hey, you memorize your way, I'll memorize mine. I have fun with mine. Now don't come up here and say, what does that mean? I actually heard a news commentator today use the word acrimony. I bet 90% of his audience didn't have a clue as to what he was saying. What does acrimonious mean? How many know? Raise your hands. Hey, one person. My wife. Means bitterness, strife, discord. So how did you learn that? From a dictionary. It's under A. That's where I started. How do you enhance your vocabulary? Pick up a dictionary. Or do crosswords. It'll force you to do that. But you can't go through life with things and stuff. You say, what things or what stuff are you talking about? Body, soul, and human spirit. And remember, under Operation Z, the pastor teacher communicates doctrine, and that doctrine goes directly to the human spirit via the filling of the spirit. And here it is stored and is ready to be launched in the other parts of the soul. Right now we're studying the stream of consciousness, which is an integral part of the soul. From there, it is brought in by faith into the left lobe, where it picks up certain areas of information under the general heading of gnosis. It is then transferred by faith into the right lobe, where it becomes epinosis, or knowledge that is able to be used. See, here, that knowledge cannot be used. It's academic. But you'll note you have to learn it first academically before you can have it in your life experientially. Then as soon as that occurs, then that information is sent down to the seven compartments of the soul, which make up your stream of consciousness. So all that process has to go on before it can be said of you that you have doctrine in your soul. See, the average fundamentalist, they don't need any of this. They get by with, they don't smoke, drink, play cards, dance, or go to movies. I don't either. See, I'm so more spiritual than you. It's taken me all these years. Of course, often when people tell you that, they neglect to tell you that the doctor told them that they couldn't smoke, they couldn't drink. I'm too tired to go out and play cards. I don't want to go to a movie because I'd rather wait till it gets on HBO. That's how cheap I am. Besides, I don't like my feet sticking to the floor or having some snotty little kid running up and down the aisle screaming. I don't know why people bring their children to restaurants and movies. Lock them up at home somewhere. Buy them a pizza, get them a babysitter, and flop them down. Never fails. Walk in a restaurant, a guy says, smoking or non-smoking? We pick smoking now because the little monsters aren't there. Every time we pick non-smoking, we get in there and I see it. And I look and I say, uh-oh. and eventually begin to hear it. And parents don't know how to control their children anymore, and so they just let them scream. And you know what that tells me, by the way? They don't give a damn about anyone else in that restaurant. We've had people leave this church, visitors, because they couldn't bring their children into the auditorium. Too bad. That's what we have prep school for. Well, our children go where we go. Should be the other way around. You go where your children go. You belong in a nursery somewhere. So you can tell I'm feeling better tonight. At the point of regeneration, the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit and imputes to that human spirit eternal life. So eternal life is an imputation. It's a real imputation because it has an affinity. See, the creation of the human spirit now has a marriage or an affinity with something spiritual. Something spiritual is eternal life. God has a target that he can impute that to. He cannot impute eternal life to your soul. He cannot impute eternal life to your body, otherwise your body would glow all the time or some strange thing like that. Point four, the spiritual death of Christ relates to salvation, while the physical death of Christ relates to resurrection. Now that kind of summarizes the whole thing that we've been studying thus far. Five, the spiritual death of Christ looks back to sin and forward to the calling of many sons into glory. Hebrews 2:10. Point six, the physical death of Christ looks backward to his finished work on the cross and forward to his resurrection, ascension, and session. So you can balance these out. You can put them in their proper place. Otherwise, you just have a hodgepodge of doctrine. And no wonder some college professors say some things are too deep for us to know. They're on the wrong foundation. Getting back, for example, to a crossword puzzle. Four letters down. And then you've got four words that come off of those four letters. Well, you could force them to come out what you want them to come out. But eventually, you're going to find yourself in a world of hurt because nothing's going to jive. Nothing's going to make any sense. And I'm not suggesting that the Word of God is like a big crossword puzzle. It isn't. But it is like a giant puzzle because every piece fits. But you can't make it fit where it doesn't fit. Now, if you really want a challenge, get three puzzles and mix them all together in one box. Now you got a challenge. Try to make some sense out of that one. I saw one years ago I thought was hilarious. It was a circle. It was all white. So you couldn't even look on the cover to see what the picture looked like. It's all white. Every piece was white. God never intended for us to make such a mystery out of his word. There are mysteries found in his word, but you see, there are keys that unlock those mysteries. For example, if you're a dispensationalist, that's the greatest lock that you can open in the New Testament, because it makes sense out of the church. Otherwise, you have a hodgepodge. You have the church mixed with Israel, and you have Israel mixed with the church. You can't rationalize certain passages. And so here's what they do. They throw them out. They discard them. And come up with those stupid statements, these things are too deep for us to know. Why would God bother writing something that was too deep for us to know? If it was not to be known, he wouldn't have written it. I can just see the Trinity sitting up in heaven saying, "All right, we're going to write a book, most of which will be understood, but we're going to throw some things there they'll never understand. Just to keep them humble." That's just not the way it is. The challenge for the average believer is, any believer, is to know everything the Word of God has. The problem is, it's so inexhaustible. The minute you think you've just about got that one down, why, something else is added to it. It enhances it. I've seen that over the 30-plus years that I've been here. When I first came here, I put an essence box on the board. We've come a long way from that essence box. Self-consciousness, conscience, mentality, emotion, volition. Remember that, some of you? I haven't changed. I've added. Any one area that I know of where there was any major change, and that had to do with water baptism. And that was not a change, it was a deletion. If you understand the concept. I wouldn't get, for example, in front of a group of Baptists at a Baptist church and say water baptism is no longer for the time in which we live unless I establish a foundation for that statement. Same thing with everything else you've got here. Same thing with the blood of Christ. I know that some of you, at least one of you must think this, that he's just taking all this time to fill in space. No. No, because every so often I'll hear somebody say to me, as I'm going out the door, "Well, I almost got it." Point 7, the figurative blood of Christ is associated with several categories of his saving work on the cross. An example, redemption is toward sin. See, it is said of us that we are redeemed. We even sing about it. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. See, that's analogous. We're not redeemed because a lamb went to the cross. So if the analogy is true, and it is, that the lamb was representative of the Old Testament lamb, then the blood would have to be representative as the Old Testament blood. One physical, the other spiritual. He's our spiritual Lamb of God, not physical. When John saw him on that occasion of his baptism, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He connected the words Lamb of God with the removal of our sins. And there wasn't a Lamb one that could do that in the Old Testament. You see, redemption means that something has been paid for the ransom of our freedom. The Lord said, that's written in Scripture, "For the truth shall make you free." And we are free indeed. Now, we're losing our human freedoms in this country. I think the worst thing that could have happened was this latest incident with a 6-year-old killing that kindergarten kid, because that only prompted more fuel for the idiots. I loved what one of the senators said tonight, which was reflected in this morning's paper by someone else writing an editorial to the, or a letter to the paper. Sure, gun locks are fine, and this and that, but you think you're going to get the drug dealer, the burglar, or the armed robber who can't, by the way, even own a gun as a convicted felon? And you're going to tell him that he's got to put a gun lock? Goes into a bank and says, "Stick him up, but wait until I get my gun lock off." Now, all the laws that they're proposing are all for the destruction of our freedoms. Law-abiding citizens who own weapons do not go out and rob banks. Simple enough. And by the way, suppose they confiscated every handgun. You think the murders would stop in this country with the rage that's going on? You'd end up having to legislate against shovels, ice picks. How many different ways a person can kill another person? You'd have to cut people's hands off. There are people alive today that can actually kill someone with their bare hands. Disembowel them. Their bare hands. Those are rough people. Those are people you don't mess with. I don't know how many times I had to respond to some young person who was going to use karate on me as a policeman. I said to him, "Look, Jack, let's get practical here. I don't care how fast you are, you cannot parry a bullet. You can do this all you want, and I'm going to put one right between your eyes." And maybe they take that stance, you know. I say, shut up. I have a black belt. I got a black holster. My hands are my weapons. My .357 is my weapon. Start parrying, buddy. Let's see how fast you really are. We also were allowed to carry blackjacks. See, back 20-something years ago, I was looking at my graduation. I graduated from Police Academy in 1972, Phoenix Police Academy. That's a long time ago. 2 years from now, that'll be 30 years. Well, when I first got on the department, they said, anything it takes. I remember one night I was getting set up to go out on duty, and my wife says, you look like you're going to war. And I says, I am. I had mace, I had 18 rounds, I had a slapjack, I had a baton, which is basically a club. I had a flashlight, which was basically a club. Greatest thing that ever happened for police are those mag lights. They used to issue us this stinky little Ever-Ready thing, you know, and we'd always come in and ask for new lenses. Well, they knew what happened. After a while, I'd say, how many times are you going to drop that thing? I had two sets of handcuffs and two of those plastic things in my hat. What do they call those? Zip ties, yeah. But they were, you know, they were a quarter inch thick. Going to war. No, I never carried hot loads. Didn't need them. Only drew my weapon once in 10 years, and that was a woman who was trying to get out to hang her clothes on a clothesline. What did she look terrified? I was just as terrified. Redemption means that someone paid for the ransom of our freedom. I'll let the theologians argue to whom was that ransom paid. Some believe Satan. I don't believe that at all. No way. Satan didn't have to be satisfied. He didn't have to be propitiated. Propitiated. It had to be God the Father. So the ransom is obviously paid to the Father. Everything that's indicative in the book of Hebrews proves that. He offered up his own blood as the propitiation of our sins. Same thing in John's writings. Redemption means to buy from the slave market of sin. Now, we've already had the three words, but just as a matter of quick review, what are those three words? Ergazo. Ergazo means to buy, to purchase. Ex ergazo, which is simply the preposition ek, but since it comes before a vowel, it becomes ex. Like that one. That word? Exit. It means to go out. Same thing in exit of Gaza. It means to go out from the slave market. See, it's one thing to be purchased, and you remain on the slave market. And then you have the most important word that's used, and you have to know the Greek of these words, because there's written redemption, but there are three different words. And that's litro. And litro means to buy, to release, or rather to remove, and then release. We're all set free from the slave market of sin. Sin was our slave market. And the ransom is called the blood of Christ. On Thursday, we'll begin with some verses. I've got many to cover. We'll go to Ephesians 1. There are some things that I want to go over in Ephesians 1, which lead to this. One of them has to do with being chosen. The other one has to do with being predestined. And the other one has to do with our redemption. don't miss Thursday. Now, for some reason, I'm not here. The person that speaks for me will speak on those three subjects. Sure. I saw Gary go into a cold sweat. Let us pray. You're dismissed, and we'll see you on Thursday. Father, thank you for the time that we've spent together this evening, again reminding us how we've been set free, and we are free indeed. Freed because of the work accomplished by thy Son. We are no longer under sin. We are now in Christ. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.